including us. We're very glad to be here. Faith and I drove down from Iowa last Tuesday and Wednesday, spent a few days with our daughter and her family down in Roswell, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta, and then here with you. And then afterwards, we'll be for a couple of weeks in the South Carolina area, visiting our children and grandchildren, my wife's mother. We have four adult children and four grandchildren, and so we live far away from where they are. When we moved from South Carolina to Iowa, we moved away from them, and so we make an effort to come back and be with them. So it's great to be here and be with you and include this in our time together. Thank you very much for the opportunity. I'm going to be focusing this morning on foundations of oneness in marriage, and you may have received a handout. If not, the outline should be fairly simple for you to follow. But I would like to start with a few images. And so sometimes it just helps. You can show something a little more clearly and specifically than trying to describe it. So that's what I want to do here. And so if you can take a look at this picture, and you see a happy couple here. They seem to be having a good time. They're sitting in a golf cart. I don't think they're on a golf course. And there's one interesting feature about what's going on here. Can you identify what that is? The husband is blindfolded, exactly. Now, my wife and I actually participated in something like this. We were at a family camp, and we participated in this kind of activity where you sit down together as a couple in a golf cart, and the husband drives, and he's blindfolded. And, of course, it's the wife's responsibility to do what? To give him directions, right? And so you can see that going on here. It's going fairly well. I don't think he's run over anybody yet, but he has taken out a cone in the obstacle course that they have to drive through. Now, there is something interesting I noticed about this picture as well. Can you, from where you are, can you see her right hand? That's called white knuckling right there. Those are white knuckles. She is holding on for dear life. But I really love this one because in this picture, she's tried to tell him what to do. It's not going so well. So now she's resorted to what? She's pointing, yes, as if that will somehow give some guidance and help to him in this. But so this is the blindfold golf cart activity for couples, and obviously it is a test of communication and shows how well you work together. Well, there's a lot of joy in marriage, isn't there? There's a lot of fun in the relationship that we have in marriage, but it can be a challenge as well. It can be challenging to maintain togetherness. It can be challenging to just walk through the events, the activities, the decisions, the trials, the changes that we have in life together, and to stick together, to stay together, to maintain that companionship. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on in our time here this morning, is foundations of oneness in marriage. Life throws a lot at you. A lot comes your way. And the first years of marriage can expose things that you didn't know were inside of you before you were married, such as pride and selfishness and anger that can come out. And you begin to understand what it looks like in real life to work through decisions and solve problems and even to parent children in tandem with one another. And the early years of married life are extremely busy with family and work and church, if you're involved in church. Midlife brings a unique set of challenges, and some of you are there. Your senior years do as well. And we can easily lose the oneness that God designed for marriage to have. So here's a profound statement. You ready? When you're married, you no longer do life alone. It is a choice. Marriage is a choice to do life together. Have you ever participated in a three-legged race, maybe at a church picnic or family reunion or something, where they take two people and put them together and you tie your leg, each of you ties one leg to the other person, and all of a sudden they say, go, and you've got to take off and figure out how to walk and maybe even run together. And it's a challenge, isn't it? And marriage is much the same way. Well, the wonderful thing is we have help. God's word guides us, and God himself helps us. He assists us. He empowers us in doing life together. So we'll start today talking about foundations of oneness in marriage from Genesis chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And we'll be focusing on the foundations here in this passage today. And then Monday night, we will return to this topic, but look at, approach it in a more practical way and talk about how to work at oneness through the various stages of life as we go through life together. It's fun to think back to your wedding day. There are good memories, maybe some things that went wrong, little snafus that happened, and maybe you laugh about them now. You think about what it was like then to be newly in love. We have the opportunity to look all the way back in time at the very first marriage. It's like a wedding album, but it's inspired by God. And it's not just memories. Genesis chapter 2 contains foundational truths that carry forward to every marriage for every couple, even today, that help us with oneness. I appreciate Pastor Matt talking about how important this topic is. And really, of course, if you are married or maybe married one day, it feels much more relevant to you. I know if you're single or some situation in life where you might think, you know what, this is not immediately relevant to me. I encourage you that this, what we see here in Genesis 2 is a manifestation of the character of our God. And you can appreciate the greatness and the purpose and design and the wisdom of our God in observing what he did and how he brought this wonderful entity into being called marriage. And then I would say also, you can pray for others who are maybe in that experience of life. And of course, God may put you into that situation yourself as well one day. So I encourage all of us to give our hearts and our attention to these thoughts and these truths. So look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 2. Let me read with us, starting with verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The first foundational truth regarding oneness is in marriage, and I'm stating these as applications, as instructions. So here the application or the instruction is to remember our highest calling. When God created the garden and he placed Adam there, he gave Adam an assignment, didn't he? He conveyed his will for Adam. He communicated his sovereign purpose. God has a sovereign purpose and God has a work assignment for his creatures, for the people that he has made. That's very clear right from the beginning. God made this man, placed him into this setting, the garden, and he immediately gave him work to do. God had a sovereign purpose, and he gave this man a work assignment. Now, I'm going to just transport our minds and our thoughts forward to the New Testament setting where we know that as new creatures in Christ, not just created beings as men and women, but as new creatures in Jesus Christ, we also have been given by God a purpose and work to do. In fact, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "We," speaking of anyone who has been united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, you've been saved, you're a new creature in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as a Christian, you've not only been created by God as a human being, but you have been recreated in Christ Jesus and given work to do. We are his workmanship, created for good works. And what are we to do? Glorify and serve God. We could just sum it up that way, couldn't we? Our lives exist. We exist as human beings, and our new creature lives are for the purpose of glorifying and serving God. Now, God made it clear here in Genesis 2 to Adam the importance of obeying him and the consequences for disobeying. And of course, we know what happened. And Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command brought death, but it also brought division. Their disobedience to God brought division between them and God, their creator, but it also brought division between the two of them. And this shows us a critical element of oneness. Sin divides. Sin divides us from God, and sin divides us from each other. And that is why we have divisiveness. It's why we have conflict. It's why two people can be pulling in different directions in a marriage or in a home or any relationship because of that selfishness and that sinfulness. Sin divides. But we also know that God made a way for us to be reconciled to him and to one another. Think about Ephesians chapter 2 again. Listen to these verses, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." And here what he's talking about is the two people groups that were so divided, and there was such hostility between them, the Jews and the non-Jews. He says God has made both of them into one. And he's speaking of you, of the church, right? Made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus' death removes the penalty for our sins so we can be reconciled to God, but it also removes barriers between people, all who believe in him. He is our peace. He has made us one. Now think about that, because that is a positional truth. That is a theological reality. All of us, regardless of background, personality, ethnicity, any of it, are brought together in the church and we are one. But we also have to work at that unity, don't we? Paul said later in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The same is true in any relationship. We are positionally unified. When you are married, you are positionally together, but you still have to work at it, don't you? You still have to give effort to that. Peter said this in 1 Peter, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." He's saying you are heirs together. There is a oneness to this relationship. Now you need to act on that. Now you need to live that way. So Christ has removed the barriers and the reasons for contention among all the people groups and all the potential hostile entities, but he has also removed those barriers and those reasons for contention between you as individual church members in a church setting, a local church setting, and as family members with each other, as husband and wife, as parents and kids, as siblings. He has removed the reasons for contention and made a way for you to live together as one. You've been forgiven, so you can forgive, can't you? You've received grace, so you can give grace. You have been shown sacrificial love to the extreme, the ultimate demonstration of sacrificial love. So, you and I can show sacrificial love. Christ humbled himself to serve you. So you and I can humble ourselves to serve others, especially those in our homes. And this comes back to this calling, this assignment, this sovereign purpose that God had for his creatures, for Adam and Eve. And just like in the garden, our highest calling is to serve God and glorify him. Just like Adam and Eve, we have departed from that purpose. We've disobeyed God. We have broken the relationship with him, but we can also return to a right relationship with him, just like Adam and Eve could. For us, it's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's made a way also for us to be united together with others. So in marriage, your highest calling is to glorify God and serve him together. But what can happen is we, as these fallen human beings, can have our own agendas, our own self-will, our own enticements and temptations, and our own lusts and and all the ways that we want to pursue something for ourselves and end up pulling back, drawing away, drifting apart, sometimes creating that barrier once again between us and God and us and others. Because we've got to be conscious of those ways that we're self-willed, conscious of those ways that we are not motivated to glorify God and serve Him as one and serve Him together. And it's also true that for, talking about marriage, a husband and wife, each one of you has to be committed to glorifying God and serving Him yourself, regardless of what the other party does or doesn't do, right? Because there are going to be times when not both of you are wholehearted in glorifying God and serving God together. And one of you is pulling in a wrong direction. One of you may be drifting in a wrong direction. The other one is saying, you know what? I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to serve Him regardless. And hopefully influence the other back on that right track. In fact, sometimes in counseling a couple, it's become evident that one of the spouses wants to go in a right direction, right? Wants to make good choices, wants to do what's right, wants to honor God in their choices, and the other one does not, or is struggling with whether or not he or she wants to go the right way. And so I have asked the one who wants to go the right way, are you committed to doing right and glorifying God with your actions, with your reactions, with your responses to the other person, regardless of what that other person does? You see, it has to be unconditional, doesn't it? We each have to be committed to glorifying and serving God. But it's a beautiful thing when both husband and wife are, and we are moving forward in that way together. So we have to recognize that sin will divide us from each other. We have to be ready to live out the unity we have in Christ and adopt eternal values and work together at building our lives around them. That is a foundation of oneness. Now we see another piece of this foundation in verses 18 through 23. Let me read them for us. Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is obviously a beautiful passage of scripture. And probably for many of you, it's not something new as you hear this and as you read over this. But I hope we will appreciate just the amazing work of God that was happening here and some of the details and the features that we're going to look at here today. And there are many, many things we could talk about, but I do want to highlight this element of oneness. And so what we see here is that God created couples. That's foundational for us. It's important to recognize that it's not a social construct, a term that we hear sometimes today, then just kind of develop as you know, human beings evolved and realized, oh, we're better together, you know, kind of thing. No, this is something that God Himself designed and brought into existence, and the way He did it teaches us some lessons about oneness. And what I want to highlight here is the God-designed incompleteness of one without the other. God was making it unmistakably clear that He was not just making these individual entities, but that He was making them and creating them to live and to function as one. God knew Adam would need help before Adam himself was aware of it. Like a lot of us guys, right? And He probably knew Adam would need convincing. So He went through this kind of intricate scenario to make it clear to Adam that he truly did need help. What we see here, first of all, is a divine declaration. a divine declaration in verse 18. God declares it is not good. You've probably heard that God pronounced everything good up to this point, but here he says it's not good. So it's remarkable. There's something that stands out here. It's exceptional. He's making a declaration. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The word helper, definition is pretty obvious, but let me point it out. A person who contributes to the fulfillment of a need. So we could say a helper is someone who assists you with what you need, and that does make sense. But there's another part of this definition that I find very helpful, and it's this. A person who contributes to the furtherance of an effort or purpose. Remember, God's design, his assignment, gave Adam and Eve a purpose, gave Adam this assignment that showed his sovereign purpose, and now he's saying, I'm bringing someone into your life that's going to assist you in accomplishing my purpose, my sovereign purpose for you. So God declared that Adam could do this better with someone to help him. King James Version uses the two words help and meet. So help or helper is the noun, a helper. And then meet is an adjective. It is someone who is comparable. Literally, the term is in front of, and the idea is that this person corresponds to you. So here you are, and then here is your helper. Here's the one who is comparable to you. They're in front of you. You're kind of face to face, and they correspond to you. So this helper was not exactly the same as Adam, which tells us a lot too as well, right? But who would correspond to him and fit him. And so it's good to remember that we do need the other person that God has brought into our lives. Every now and then, it's probably okay for our spouses to remind us of that too, right? Somewhere along the way, as Faith and I were growing in marriage and figuring out all the, you know, the ways you connect and walk through life together, and I don't know, maybe she made a suggestion or pointed something out, and maybe I bristled a little bit or didn't appreciate, you know, that suggestion. And in her very sweet and submissive and wonderful way, she said, I'm completing you. I'm completing you, right? That's a good little reminder that, yes, I need that completer. I need someone to do that for me. So God created couples. There's a divine declaration. Then we see a divine demonstration. A divine demonstration, verses 19 and 20, where he brings the animals before Adam. This was not trial and error. God knew what he was doing. It was a demonstration by God showing Adam and really demonstrating for all time the divinely created incompleteness of man by himself, and the God incited, he provoked this longing in Adam for someone to complete him. So God was at work here, right? Showing Adam that he was incomplete and provoking him, stimulating in him this desire for someone who would complete him. Two people created in God's image are able to fulfill God's purpose and to do his work together. I mentioned we were in Roswell with our daughter and her husband, and we have a four-year-old and one-year-old grandson there. So our daughter was away during one of the days, and so Faith and I took care of Foster and Jude for the whole day. And their dad helped me out a lot, helped us out by leaving a brand new a box with a brand new set of Legos in it. And he knew that Foster would enjoy that. He said, hey, maybe you can work on this and put this together with Foster. And so partway through the day, we got that out. And you know, if you've done Legos, you know there's a zillion parts and some big ones and some little tiny ones and all the instructions and everything. And I thought, okay, this is going to be a challenge. And the books are very helpful. So we opened up the book, opened up bag number one, poured the parts out, put everything out. It's just all these little pieces, right? But the great thing is the book has a picture of the very first piece you need. And Foster was able to find that piece and get that piece over. And then the second piece you need. And then put these pieces together and put those pieces on this piece. And the step-by-step process walked us through. And by the end of that day, we put the whole thing together. But part of it is finding the piece that fits, right? Finding the right Lego block or little part that fits. It's the next step in the instructions to make the barn or the tractor or whatever you're working on complete. And that's the idea. That's what God was showing Adam, is that there was an incompleteness, but he was also showing them that he would be complete. He was demonstrating the fact that there was a person who would fit together with him. It was not a man and a monkey, not a man and a horse. As wonderful as dogs are, it was not a man and a dog, but a man and a woman. That's what God created. And this demonstration highlights the inadequacy of any other arrangement and the distinction between the animal world and humanity and the longing that one can rightfully experience for a mate, for a counterpart, one with whom you can share your life. Another evidence that God created couples is that Adam and Eve were brought together by divine initiation. Divine initiation. A couple was God's idea. Notice the language in verse 18. I will make. In verses 21 through 23, you see God as the initiator. He is the sole actor in creating this counterpart to Adam. God caused, God took, God made, and God brought. Eve was not a bespoke bride according to Adam's wishes, but according to what God knew he would need. And God literally brought her into his life. He escorted the bride to her groom. And I realize this was a unique situation, being the very first couple, but I think there can be a parallel to our experience. God made us incomplete by ourselves. He incited the awareness of incompleteness and the longing for someone to complete or to be completed by. And he made us different so that we could do together what we could not do alone. God is in this. He started it. And the fact that God created couples is a reassurance that God wants your marriage to survive and thrive and prosper. It's his creative work. It fulfills his purpose. Your marriage brings God glory, and he is actively involved in the mundaneness and the challenges and the day-to-day things you work through, all of it, as well as the highs and the wonderful peaks of life. He's in it, and he's at work. And your marriage glorifies God because it's the result, the product of his creativity. Faith and I have been blessed by a verse, Philippians 1, verse 6, and we apply it to some different things, some things we're working through as a family. And it's this, it says this, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it might feel hopeless, when there are situations in your family or involving family members and you're just thinking, I don't see how this is going to go well. I don't see how this is going to turn out well. There's a promise, right? God began a good work when he created couples. He began a good work when he brought you together. He began a good work when he placed your children in your home and used you to influence their lives. And he is still at work, and he will bring that work to completion. God is not distant in this most important of relationships. Oneness in marriage is a work of God, and he is highly invested in helping you with it. Because your highest calling is to glorify God and serve him together, and because being a couple is something God created, that brings us to a third foundational truth, and that is that you and I can and should rejoice in God's sovereign involvement. Verse 23, this is Adam saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we can almost feel a somewhat somber tone as we read that. It is pretty formal sounding. I'm pretty sure there was a note of joy in Adam as he spoke these words. It's not just some kind of, you know, scientific observation he's making here, right? And he's saying, she's the same as me, after the parade of animals who were not. She's a part of me. The old commentator Matthew Henry says this about this statement by Adam. He says, Adam was saying, I have what I wanted, which all the creatures could not furnish me with, a help meet for me. The way we might say it today is, you're the one for me. You're the one for me. And that's why it's good to say that and remind ourselves of that and repeat words that convey that, whether it's your first anniversary or your 10th anniversary, or Faith and I are thankful that this week actually we'll celebrate our 37th anniversary. And to keep celebrating and keep rejoicing and keep saying, you're the one for me. You were the one for me then, and you're the one for me now. And I rejoice in that. Anniversaries are important, not just so that we can mark a milestone or not get in trouble because we forgot to get a card or some flowers. They're important because it's an occasion for rejoicing and thanking God. It's a time to retell the story. In fact, a great question to ask other people, other couples, young or old. In fact, younger couples, ask a couple that's in their the later season of life, how'd you guys meet? And it's so fun to hear those stories. Sometimes maybe it was in some wonderful setting like a church or a Christian camp or Christian college. Might have been somewhere you're a little embarrassed about, right? It's like, well, we weren't living for God at that point in our lives, but you know what? God was at work and he was bringing you together. Celebrate that. Rejoice in that. Remember how you met and trace the hand of providence and rejoice in the fact that God brought you together and give thanks for him for that. Now we do reach a very formal, elevated declaration about marriage in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 2. So let me read those verses for us. Verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there's one more vital piece in the foundation that we see here in Genesis 2, and that is this idea of oneness. And so the application for us is to understand it and to make sure that we're committed to it, and possibly at this point in your life to renew your commitment to oneness. God made a timeless declaration about the union between a man and a woman. And I want you to see something. I'm going to show this to you because it's important for us to understand. This is not, but verse 24 is not just somebody else commenting later. It's not Moses making an observation about what happened. He's making a pronouncement here of what God himself actually said. So go with me to Matthew chapter 19 just for a minute. Matthew chapter 19. I want to show you another place where we see those very same words. So we see them in Genesis chapter 2. God made them one flesh, and Jesus repeats them here in Matthew 19. Paul repeats them in a key passage on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. So three times in Scripture, very, very clearly emphasized by God and by his word. So in Matthew 19, this is where the Pharisees are challenging Jesus on the topic of divorce, and I'm not going down that path here this morning, but I want to point out what Jesus emphasized in response to that. So look at Matthew 19, verse 4. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, now here's the quote, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you see in verse 6, Jesus says, have you not read that he? So who's he referring to? He's referring to God who created Adam and Eve, right? So God who made them. And then in verse 5, he continues the thought and said. So the he in verse 4 is referring to, is connected to the said in verse 5. So he's saying God made them, and here's what God said about them. So God said this: for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's just emphasizing for us the purpose of God, not only for a male and a female to come together and be married, but that marriage involves this idea of oneness, of one flesh. This is God's design. So marriage is a divine institution. An essential part of this institution is oneness. And I'm going to say it this way. If you're married, oneness is God's will for you. It's not enough just to live in the same house, just to kind of go through life together. There's a oneness, a togetherness, a companionship, a blending of your lives, a uniting of your hearts, a singleness of purpose, moving forward together. That is God's will for you. And when you said your vows, you committed to that. Maybe you didn't fully understand what you were committing to, but you were committing to oneness. So that's why I'm wording this as renewing your commitment. How committed are you now to that oneness? Are you just kind of going through life day by day? Or is there a commitment to the oneness that God designed for you to have in marriage? There are a couple of implications of this requirement of oneness. First of all, oneness requires exclusive loyalty in marriage. Exclusive loyalty. He says back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So your first loyalty is to one another. Your parents should not have a dividing effect on your marriage. And as a husband or a wife, your first loyalty cannot and should not be to those parents whom you love and whom you honor. But there's a new loyalty, an exclusive loyalty in marriage. Marriage forms a new independent household, and nothing should be allowed to threaten that oneness and that exclusive loyalty. Jesus said, what God has joined together, don't let anyone separate, right? And there he's primarily talking about divorce. But it certainly implies anything or anyone who brings division to a marriage. Could be children. Could be an employer. Could be an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. Could be a coworker. Any person, any force that threatens that oneness, he says, don't let that push you apart. I just want to give a little example. It's kind of a negative example, but it's a cautionary tale. One place where I pastored, there was a man who traveled for his job, and he traveled with a female coworker. And his wife became concerned. There was not necessarily anything going on, but she didn't like it and was concerned about it. And so she talked to him, and he kind of just brushed it off and minimized it and didn't do anything about it. And so she asked for help. She asked some of her friends and even pastoral team members to help her address the situation. And when he was addressed about it, he just reacted with a lot of anger, really, and ended up leaving the church. Now, I honestly don't know the outcome. He may have changed the situation because we don't know. We really lost contact. But the point of it is that in those moments when his wife was expressing just a concern, there was some kind of unwillingness, refusal. I don't know what may have been going on in his heart or his mind, but there was just an unwillingness to acknowledge that concern and to listen to his spouse and to say, you know what? If that's a concern, if that's a potential threat, whatever it takes, whatever I need to do to remove that threat and to reassure you, my spouse, that there's nothing that's going to threaten that oneness, I'm willing to do that. That would be the right kind of response of someone who is committed to that oneness. Is anything dividing you? Oneness requires exclusive loyalty. And if either one is concerned or feels threatened about that, we should be willing to do whatever is necessary to resolve the problem, to protect the oneness, and reassure our spouse that we're committed to that. Another implication is that oneness is based on the permanent bond that we form in marriage. He says, shall be joined. The King James, shall cleave to his wife. It means to be bound inseparably into a single unit, literally to be glued together. Have you ever been using super glue and accidentally got some on your fingers and ended up with your fingers attached? Maybe you fixed the thing you were trying to, it was broken, you're trying to fix, but you also attached your fingers. And if you let it dry, it's probably gonna hurt, right? It's gonna do something, it's gonna do some damage to your flesh when you pull that apart. Well, that's what this word means. You are stuck together. It is a permanent bond. And if anything pulls that apart, if anything tears that apart, damage will be done. And there will be great hurt. And God describes marriage in this way. We are joined together in a permanent bond, so strong that nothing can tear us apart. That's the level of commitment that you and I should have. Nothing is going to tear us apart. We will figure it out. We will get help. We will get outside counsel to whatever we need to. We will work through this together because we're committed to this oneness. I want to share a quote with you that I have found helpful in thinking about this idea of oneness. It's actually from a premarital counseling resource that I use. And it's quoted in that book. And ever since then, I've thought, you know what? This really captures the idea of oneness. The one flesh in marriage is not just a physical phenomenon, but a uniting of the totality of two personalities. In marriage, we are one flesh spiritually by vow. So you make a covenant when you get married. So you're united spiritually by vow. Economically, by sharing. You have one account with all the funds together, not his and hers. One refrigerator where you share the food. Okay, maybe there's one in the basement or something too, but you know what I mean, right? You don't have his and hers food. So economically, by sharing. Logistically, we do this all the time. Who's going where and figuring out time and the disbursement of all of life's resources. Experientially, by trudging through the dark valleys. Maybe some of you are there. It's hard. It puts pressure on a marriage when you're going through a hard time. But you know what? We are walking through this together and standing victoriously on the peaks of success. And sexually, by the bonding of our bodies. And these are areas where we experience oneness, but also areas where we are vulnerable to struggling. Spiritual oneness, economic oneness, logistical oneness, experiential oneness, and sexual oneness. Each of these can be exposed to forces that push you apart. So we need to have that deep commitment to oneness. This is God's will for you, for your marriage. And I encourage you to consider what areas may be weak in your marriage and where you're vulnerable to drifting apart or being driven apart, and build and recover and protect oneness in those areas. Can you identify the top two or three factors putting pressure on the oneness in your marriage? I would encourage you, just as you go through today and this week, have some conversations, pray about it. Is there one or two or three areas where we're experiencing pressure on our marriage? And then review in your mind these foundations, your highest calling, glorifying God and serving Him together. Realize that God created couples. You need each other, and you really are better together. Rejoice in God's sovereign involvement. Remind yourselves of how God brought you together and rejoice in it. And then renew your deep commitment to oneness. I do encourage you to come back for the week, and tomorrow night I'll be talking about practices for cultivating oneness through the various stages of life in your marriage. Father, thank you that your word is so